The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing in the center of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our studies this morning, Genesis 37, where we are in the analysis of verses 5 through 8. Pick up around page 10 of our notes. The natural man does not understand the things of God because they are spiritual and they must be spiritually assessed. There's one way to do that in regards to being a believer, and that is being filled with God the Holy Spirit, isolating the sin nature through the rebound technique, and letting God the Holy Spirit to enlighten us, therefore, to the truths spiritually in regards to Bible doctrine and His plan for our life, undistorted by the sin nature. People are blind to the truth simply because they try to filter it through the natural man, that is the brain computer, which is made of flesh. So we want to isolate the sin nature, so to speak, to put it aside as scriptures may otherwise proclaim, and let God the Holy Spirit with our human spirit in a spiritual world therefore enlighten us in regards to the truth of Bible doctrine. So as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with the normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you for yet another opportunity to study the truth of your word. We ask you to bless us in our comprehension of these things and to apply it as necessary from the examples given to us in regards to our own Christian life, and that all this edifies us, builds us in our continued spiritual advance and matriculation in the Christian way of life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, in chapter 37, here is made clear that there is a rift, a division between Joseph and his brothers. Superficially, on the surface, and to his brothers, the schism between them appears to be physical. That is, they consider Joseph, if you will, to be self-righteous, and they see partiality in regards to his father and his affection to Joseph, as seen in the garment, the special long-sleeved garment that was made and given to him by his father. But in reality, the rift exists because of spiritual realities, because of spiritual conflict between them. The two dreams now that we are dealing with, the first dream, reveals and exposes, if you will, what that spiritual rift is. So, rereading here verses 5 through 8. Then Joseph literally dreamed a dream. And when he caused to tell it to his brothers, they increased hating him even more. In verse 6, and he said to them, now listen to the dream I have dreamed, literally. Again, verse 7, for behold, we were binding sheaves, grains of stalk, stalks of grain, in the field, and lo, or behold, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect, or stood straight up. And behold, your sheaves encircled mine, or gathered around, and bowed down to my sheaf. In verse 8, then his brothers responded to him. Two questions, rhetorical: are you actually going to reign over us, or are you going to reign over us, literally? Or, if so, ruling, you will rule over us. That's the literal Hebrew. So they increased hating him even more for his dreams and for his words. So point 13, page 10 of our notes. That spiritual conflict is truly the real issue behind our verses. It is exposed now in the fact that Joseph had a dream or dreams. He had two, obviously, and we're dealing with the first one. 14, dreams, as we've seen specifically recorded in the Bible, were a conduit for divine revelation. It is one of the means, one of the avenues that God would reveal his word and plan to mankind. Sometimes it may be through an audible process. It may appear in theophany, through the gift of prophecy. Dreams was one conduit that is used in that respect. And it's important to understand dreams as they're recorded for us in the Bible, because it helps clear the air a little bit here in regards to these two dreams. So, and that is that some take the dreams as being hubristic, or, if you will, exaggerated expectations of himself. So 15, now the Hebrew noun kalom is used 65 times in the Old Testament. The verb kalam, used 29 times, the Aramaic, meaning exactly what the Hebrew does in the book of Daniel. In 16, we made a slight correction here. There are 14 people in the Bible credited with specific dreams, 11 in the Old Testament, 3 in the New Testament. That's a change. And 14 is a change. We've seen A, Abimelech, B, Jacob, Laban, point C, now Joseph, D. We'll see Joseph's butler and baker, point C and F. There is a man from Midian that has a dream recorded, Judges 7:13 there, point G, Solomon, point H, Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, point I, Daniel, point J, K, Joseph, the husband of Mary, Jesus' mother. The correction here for the, if you will, 13th one is the Magi that came to visit and honor Jesus in Matthew 2:12. And then the last is Pilate's wife. So dreams, point 17, are prophetic in nature. That means that they are divinely inspired. All prophecy is by God the Holy Spirit. So they are prophetic in nature. They expose or reveal something that otherwise is not known. So 18, the absence of dreams can be considered a form of divine discipline. We saw the example of King Saul and how God removed that conduit of assimilation, doctrine, for his own purposes as the king of Israel, because he went into reversionism. To go in reversionism, cuts one off, if you will, to the full insight of God's plan for their life. Doesn't mean that they may not remember certain aspects and certain doctrines and things of this nature. But those things that are necessary for them to continue on in their life, advancing themselves spiritually, these things are omitted. And that's because they have turned their back on the continuation and articulation of the truth of doctrine. So 19, we've already seen examples of dreams in Genesis, as it was to Abimelech, Jacob, and Laban. 20, as the previous examples and others that we have listed here, make clear that God is not limited as to whom he may inspire us to dreams, as Abimelech, as we saw, was an unbeliever, even though the dream was used to evangelize him in that respect. Laban, a reversionist believer, and Jacob, an immature, positive believer. So 21, this points to the fact that God is free to even cause inanimate objects, proclaim doctrine if necessary. He's not limited with respect to revealing what he needs to reveal to advance his plan at any given point in state and time. He can put thoughts in people's heads. See. So 22, no matter the doctrinal significance, in all cases the dreams are designed to advance the plan of God in some measure, in some way, whether it be a warning, encouragement, or revelation of something that's going to occur later on that has direct impact on one's life, such as the dreams for Joseph. So 23, whether God is specifically mentioned or not in these dreams. In other words, Yahweh's name is mentioned or not, or God's is mentioned. Whether God is specifically mentioned or not in these dreams, 23, or as has been recorded in the Bible, is moot in determining their source of inspiration, as it is all divine revelation. It's all Bible doctrine. So 24, and so it is with Joseph's dreams, that is, they are prophetic. What is unique to Joseph's dreams that we haven't seen so far, contrast to the other dreams recorded through Abimelech, Jacob, and Laban. In all those instances, God, Yahweh, is mentioned in the context. It is not in Joseph's dreams. And therefore, many commentators, interpreters, raise the question of whether or not Joseph is in this to grandize himself to a certain degree. In other words, he could be running under his sin nature. As we would say, their dreams are hubristic in that respect. But no matter what you may ascribe to Joseph, one thing we can document and tell you is that they are still divinely inspired. They are still divine revelation. 24 or 25. Now, this does not mean that he understood their execution and fulfillment at the time. And surely he didn't. He didn't know how it was going to happen, the exact circumstances behind the fulfillment of the prophecy. All he saw was and understood is what the dreams basically pictured to him visually in that respect. But one thing he would know and did know, and that is doctrine was at stake. It was God revealing himself to him. This is why he turns and tells his dreams to his family. It is doctrine that he regards to be passed on in necessity in regards to fulfillment of God's plan for the family and ultimately Israel. So 26, now the evidence of his understanding as to the doctrinal importance of his dreams is strongly suggested in his insistence relate them to his family in his manner of presentation. His manner of presentation is another strong clue that he understood this was doctrine. Whether you understand exactly the doctrine itself and all that's involved in its teaching or illustration or symbolism, it's still doctrine. See? So 27, now the first dream more than adequately reveals the spiritual conflict between Joseph and his brothers that eventually fueled their hatred of him to the point of no return, as we will see after the fact. 28, this is the emphasis now of the clause, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. 29, the Hebrew phrase translated, so they hated him even more, while Yosef al Sana'et, brackets, Joseph's presenting the dream, in verses 6 and 7, in other words, that phrase is immediately before, in verse 6, he then relates to them the dream in verse 7, and the brother's response that we see in verses 8a and b, and immediately closing that response, the same exact phrase is used. So they hated him. It caused to increase hating him again, literally in the Hebrew. So that phrase brackets the event of revealing the dream and the response by the brothers to it. So 30, the two phrases illustrate the intensity of antagonism the listeners had towards the communicator over the doctrine presented. The phrase even more here employs the hiphil form of the verb yasath, literally meaning cause to increase. The hiphil is causative, indicating their hatred was based on their own determination and choice. Their hatred came from their own emotional STA response. 32, this pissed their negative volition against Joseph's positive volition. And that is obviously the spiritual conflict that is going on in this family. 33, Joseph's positive volition then is illustrated in the Hebrew verb nagad, he told, also in the hiphil form, it's causative. So they caused the hating even more. Joseph caused to tell them. So you have self-determination on both sides of the coin. So 34, in other words, Joseph determined for himself to relate the prophecy to others. 35, his positive volition determined to share the plan of God with his siblings. And rightfully so, because it directly impacted them, even though they didn't see that. It impacted them in their own way, through their own fleshly eyes and through their own SCA. But obviously, they didn't see the spiritual significance regards to relating this dream to them. And his father's going to have an issue with it, but not like his brothers. We'll deal with that in the second dream. So 36, volitional conflict between him and his brothers spiritually is evidenced then in their rejection of the doctrine illustrating negative volition. At the end, they raise rhetorical questions of disbelief. In other words, there's no way you're going to reign or rule over us, essentially. And that evidences their rejection of doctrine, this dream teaches in this respect. And it reveals their negative volition, operation under the STA, in contrast to Joseph's positive volition. So this reveals the real basis of the conflict between Joseph and his brothers. It's spiritual. It is Joseph's manner of teaching that then grates the STA nerves of the siblings that will culminate in their cynical response in verse 8a and b. Their response of disbelief is cynical, derisive, derivative. And it's one of those words. Take your pick. Antagonistic. When it comes to vibrating the STA, and especially with negative volition, the truth in and of itself obviously provides fuel, but it's generally the manner of communicating that is the accelerator that pushes people over the edge in regards to the doctrine. And we have illustrated for us here Joseph's manner of presentation, the delivery of the words of his dream to his brother. And it all points to an adjusted doctrinal communicator communicating to others. So 38, Joseph's call to doctrine first is recorded in verse 6. And he said to them, as is translated in our New American Standard, please listen to this dream which I've had. 39, the interjectory verbal phrase, please listen, employs an imperatival verb. In other words, it's a command. Listen up, see. And should be translated, listen, now. And it's like to gain their attention, to capture their attention front and center as we utilize our call to worship to do the same thing for every Bible class. Once the call to worship begins, people recognize, okay, now it's down to business. And the authority, the spiritual authority, is designed to then communicate the truth of doctrine after gaining everyone's attention. You are to be quick to hear, slow to speak in regards to the teaching of Bible doctrine, and that demands one's undivided attention. So his call to worship is, listen now to this dream which I've had. So 40, now with the imperative, the command, Joseph displays authority over the listeners in his manner of speaking. Chronological subordinate to his brothers, age-wise. And he's telling them what to do. And that's exactly what he does here. He tells them what to do. Listen up. So 41, now in the body of the dream itself in verse 7, he then utilizes the Hebrew interjectory particle henna, behold, or lo, as it may be translated, but it's all the same Hebrew word. Three times in this dream, behold. That literally means pay attention. Not only give me your attention, now pay attention. And keep paying attention. And do it one more time. All within a matter of a couple of sentences. But it all illustrates perfectly the way doctrine is communicated generally by one communicator formally teaching others or presenting others the doctrine that they have. So 42, so he not only initiates doctrine with authority, but maintains his presence of authority throughout the teaching, which are traits common to all adjusted doctrinal teachers. Jesus himself taught in such a fashion that it basically blew the general society of Israel away because they were not used to that type of teaching with authority. It was not like the scribes, like the religious leaders who would cater or whatever, you know, ritualistic in regards to a mundane approach, but to cater sweetness in life or whatever. No, a doctrine is to be dealt with the seriousness of which it represents and is in regards to the individuals that are designed to hear it. So it's kind of cool. You have this example of communicating doctrine all the way back in the Old Testament. It relates to the fact that there really is nothing new under the sun. I don't teach because I've been instructed or tutored previously to teach in what fashion I teach in. It's inherent. It goes with the spiritual gift. It goes with the office. And it has been that way since the beginning of time for communicators. Nothing new under the sun. So, for those who walk in a doctrinally adjusted church and goes, man, who? What is it? Well, it's sound doctrine for the first time in your life, obviously. So 43 now, with the imperative and the interjectory particles. Listen up now and pay attention. The reader here is given a sense of tension mounting with each command, with each exhortation. You can almost picture the brothers starting to grit their teeth over this whole thing. So 44 is where we pick up formally. The content of the dream here now uses agricultural symbolism to depict the prophecy. God is free to utilize symbols, things to represent or illustrate doctrine clearly. And here we have an agricultural symbol, which is quite apropos as the fulfillment of this prophecy will center around the very reality that a great famine occurs in the land, and this is what reunites Joseph's brothers and his father and family with him. So 45, now in this case it has to do with harvesting grain. Quote, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect. Nakanu, Alam, Aluma, Bet Toek, Hasideh, Wau Hina Kum, Aluma, Wau Gam, Nasab. 46, so Joseph and his brothers here were harvesting wheat, bundling stalks and heads of grains into sheaves. Didn't have combines back then, so they would go around with a sickle and cut them and get a big armful of them and cord them, wrap them, and take it to the mill that the ox would turn to millstone and get the good stuff and get rid of the chaff and the trash. So they're harvesting wheat here, obviously, bundling them into stalks and heads of grain into what's called sheaves. 47, then the sheaf, and they're all doing this together, then the sheaf Joseph bundled arose and stood up. Maybe you have weird dreams. That'd be a weird one, huh? Whoa, whoa, whoa. 48, this indicates that the sheaves here obviously have a dual role as not only a food source, but also symbolic of those binding them, that it takes on life. And they are responsible for creating those sheaves. Tells you that the sheaves, the grain, stalks of grain, are playing a dual role here. So 49, now the remainder of the dream, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf, makes clear that Joseph and his brothers are the symbolic subjects associated with the sheaves. And his brothers grasp that part of it. Sabab, Aluma, Wa, Kawa, Lamed, Aluma. So So 50, the prophecy is most clearly suggesting that at some point in the future, Joseph's brothers will bow down to him. 51, and this is all that the brothers hear, as made clear in their incredulous responses in verse 8. People operating under their SCA, negative doctrine. When they do hear doctrine, they hear what they want to hear. And they limit the doctrine in that fashion and to that degree. So all the brothers can see here is Joseph grandizing himself. Causing them to submit to him under his authority. And of course they're hearing him teach it under his authority. So he put it all together. 52, their response now is in the form of two rhetorical questions. That their rhetorical questions is force of the interrogative ha that begins translated in the English. Obviously there is no translation, but it's understood in the Hebrew. Are you actually going to reign over us, which is the same verb repeated malak malak with the preposition all. And B, are you really going to rule over us, which is mashal, mashal, with the preposition bet. And I pointed out to us in our parsing that the preposition all emphasizes the power or superiority of one in authority upon, it could be translated upon or over, where the preposition bet, which would be translated in or in the midst of, emphasizes the dominion, the area of their residence, if you will. So you have two different words for exercising authority. One emphasizes the superiority or power of the authority. The other emphasizes here the dominion over that of that which they rule. So 53, now the questions on their part are in disbelief, expecting a no answer. Also embedded in this verse in the Hebrew is the Hebrew conditional conjunction M that's inserted between the two questions. Literally, you would translate that if. So the sense here is that the condition here, the condition can either be one of believing or disbelieving. And on their part, it is a condition of disbelief. So the questions on their part are in disbelief, expecting a no answer. 54, however, the prophetic reality expects a yes answer. That's the reality. That's the doctrine. So 55, now the questions use two different verbs for rulership here, employing the double use of verb with the infinitive followed by the imperfect form as we have seen before in Genesis. Reigning, you will reign. Ruling, you will rule. Like the first time we saw it in Genesis, dying, you will die, in terms of eating of the tree of good and evil. There's two deaths that occur. So we see the same form every time we've seen it. We've been able to apply a dual form, a dual sense of understanding that goes along with it, the use of this type of grammatical form. Usually it's translated completely, and that's generally because sometimes people don't see the dual significance that's attached to it. But anyway. So 57 now. 56, a literal Hebrew would be translated reigning, you will reign, our verb malak, and ruling, you will rule, our verb mashal. So 57, now malak, translated reigning, suggests sovereignty or superiority of rulership, while mashal has a nuance of dominion of one's rule. . 58, as we have documented on each occasion of the use of this particular Hebrewism, which that's what it is, it's kind of unique to the Hebrew language. There are two ideas in mind, and so again here. There are two ideas in mind. It's unique, just like the collective singular is unique in the Hebrew. The Hebrew will use a singular to denote the collective plurality of a particular subject. You got to figure out when that's going on versus when it really is a singular. So here we have an expression in the Hebrew that's unique to the language. And there's two ideas in mind. 59, those ideas is Joseph will ultimately literally reign in time over his family as they relocate to his dominion of rulership in Egypt. He will exercise authority over them because he is going to end up being the second most powerful person walking on the planet at that point in time in history. And they are there looking to him for assistance in regards to their living grace because of a great famine. And ultimately, they will relocate there, and he will retain his political position and exercise his rule over their dominion of residence. So that's the physical aspect that's brought out in the use of this particular phraseology. On the other end of the coin, 60, spiritually, Joseph will reign superior as to the Abrahamic covenant, possessing a double portion of blessing under the real estate clause. Genesis 48, 49, those two chapters, as we get there, will make all this clear. His two sons actually get the blessing by their father Israel, and he gets a double portion of blessing. Now, as we go into this, and earlier on, I recall mentioning that I was looking at and suggesting in regards to phase two postulation carrying the line of Christ. As we look on this, while Judah will maintain the line of Christ, Joseph gets the birthright inheritance. And that's being pictured in this right here. He will inherit under the Abrahamic covenant, but Judah will carry the line of Christ. And at this point in time, and again, you've got to understand, I'm a growing believer too. I'll learn some things after the fact. Joseph represents the phase two postulation, which has characterized the inheritors, those who get the birthrights, regards to Abrahamic covenant. Judah, and I haven't come to a conclusion on him in particular, but he represents the split, the branch off of that to simply phase one postulation. Messiah comes into the world not just for phase two postulation, but both phase one and phase two. So, anyway, you can chew on that for a while. Maybe God will give me a little bit more insight as we get into it. But right now, there is a dual significance that we can attach to these words, both physically and spiritually. That he gets a double portion of real estate under the Abrahamic covenant, he obviously does rule in the dominion of Israel as a nation in that sense. If it goes on he's the only one that really was phase two positive out of the entire brotherhood there, then obviously you can look at the spiritual significance on that part as he will reign as a prize winner. But that's just food for thought. So Joseph will ultimately reign in time over his family as they relocate to his domain and rulership in Egypt. That's the physical sense of the dual nature. 60, spiritually Joseph will reign superior to the Abrahamic covenant, possessing the double portion blessing under the real estate clause. 61, however, all the brothers extract from the dream is that Joseph is claiming that one day they will all be subservient to him. That's all they hear. Subservient to the next, to the youngest of the family. The goody-two-shoes brat that thinks he knows it all. It just drips from their characterization that you garnish from this, extract from their attitude towards him. The brothers care less that there is more to the dream than power and subordination. The grain symbolism is key as it points to the situation that will bring the prophecy to fruition. It has to do with the continued deliverance and maintenance and retaining of Israel as a family and ultimately as a nation. And it brings them into relocating to the geography that is prophesied that they would relocate to. That's Egypt. And they'll entered into slavery as they are there. And all that is symbolic in regards to the condition implied to mankind. And God will deliver it. See. So, anyway. So the grain symbolism obviously is key here as it points to the situation that will bring the prophecy to fruition. 65, Joseph's dream foretold his future career. Looking forward to his brothers coming to Egypt to buy grain and then bowing down before him, that's recorded in Genesis 42:6. Genesis 41:57. And the people of all the earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph. He's got a corner on that market, doesn't he? Because the famine was severe in all the earth. Which God obviously has a hand in. As he controls the weather, etc. Just like he's got a hand in everything else. And then 42, 1 and 5, there you have the brothers that, per their dad's instruction, goes to Egypt to purchase grain for themselves. Now Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt. Jacob said to his sons, "Why are you staring at one another?" What a commentary on their kids, on his kids there, on the brothers. "Why are you staring at one another?" You know, duh. Got to make application. Get off your butt and let's get busy here. We need food. And he said, "Behold, I've heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us that from that place so that we may live and not die." Then 10 brothers of Joseph went down to buy grain from Egypt. The exception is Benjamin. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, "I'm afraid that harm may befall him," considering what happened to his next youngest son, so he thinks. He didn't know Joseph was alive. So the sons of Israel came to buy grain among those who were coming, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. God tests living grace, whether you're in the land of promise or not. that test can befall you. Then Genesis 42:6. Joseph was the ruler over the land. He is the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. And that's just the beginning of it. So Joseph's dream here foretold his future career, looking forward to his brothers coming to Egypt to buy grain. 66, God will exalt Joseph to second in command of Pharaoh. And he will be in charge of the food dispensary to address a great famine destined for all the land as recorded in Genesis 41. 67, obviously now Joseph nor his brothers understood the full significance of the dream. But the point remains that it is inspired doctrine to be believed with or without full understanding at the time. It's still doctrine. It's still a revelation of God's Word. And that's the way it is sometimes. People may not understand completely the doctrine that is being presented, and they'll write it off, and they'll just simply dismiss it and disbelieve it because at that point in time, they don't grasp its true significance. But that doesn't change the fact that it's still doctrine. It's still in the Bible, see. So the point remains here, the issue that is before them is the doctrine's inspired and is to be believed with or without full understanding at the time. We grow, often time will help clear our understanding in regards to certain doctrines, especially that prophetic in nature. Like today, we can identify certain players of national prophetic significance in the last days that they couldn't, you know, before these nations came into existence. Now, it was prophecy that if, kind of back to that conditional part here of disbelief, that if the brothers had accepted, they could have relished in recognizing his fulfillment when the time came. So this is prophetic. There's some point in time in the future that we're going to find ourselves subservient to you. You're going to have a position of authority, of great authority, obviously, if we're all going to be bound down to you. And it has to do with food. So you clock that in the back of their soul, their human spirit, brain computer, and all of a sudden the famine comes around. Yeah. And while they might have thought Joseph was dead, and by now, of course his dad didn't know at all, thought he was. If they had just oriented the doctrine, obviously they wouldn't have done what they did probably after the fact, but just for illustration purposes, they could have said, well, this looks like maybe a time that prophecy may be significant. But anyway. And they could have then had the excitement of seeing the prophecy fulfilled. Just like when we look out there and we see things going on, we see certain aspects of Scripture being fulfilled. It should be exhilarating. Look, God's Word is proven accurate one more time in history. Yeah. So 70, God was using Joseph as his mouthpiece here to prepare for a major test in the future, providing ammunition to faith rest that somehow their brother would be instrumental in overseeing their dilemma. Of course, it didn't happen that way. They rejected the doctrine. They got it clearly under their sin natures. And they sold their brother off in slavery. And by the end of the time, considered him probably dead when it was all said and done. And when the test came around, the famine, they're sitting there going, duh, like their dad said. What are you staring at? See? So 71, Joseph's brothers serve as examples that if the believer feels the communication of Bible doctrine under SCA influence here is hatred. Hatred and jealousy. The believer will react in a negative way to that which chafes the SCA. It'll rub the SCA, irritated even more, and cut short any further understanding to the doctrine at hand. You know, the first time the pastor says, separation, people might respond in such a way. You know, and they reject it. And therefore, their consequences is they cut short any real appreciation and understanding of it. And it's one thing, obviously, not to understand doctrine, but at least do what his father had sense to do, put it on the back burner. Pray about it, see. The negative volition, the SCA, letting the SCA, trying to filter it, as we say, through the natural man, rather through God the Holy Spirit, with intellectual honesty, recognizing that it is doctrine, divine revelation. It will cut the believer short, and it tends to stir the SCA up even more. I've seen it. I've seen it from my own family that actually sat under sound doctrine once or twice in their life. And it grated against their SCA, some of the doctrine. And because of that, basically, they despised the whole ministry. One subject. But anyway. 70, God was using, again, 71. Joseph's brothers serve as examples that if the believer feels the communication of doctrine under STA influence. You sit there out of fellowship and listen to doctrine. It will bastardize the truth to a certain degree. It will just do it. You can test it if you want. I don't recommend it. A believer will react in a negative way to that which chafes the STA, continues to irritate it, and cuts short any further understanding to the doctor at hand. All you do is bring judgment on yourself and close the doors for a full assimilation of the information, and hence that depth of appreciation that the mature, adjusted believer arrives at ultimately in their lives. 72, the final phrase, for his dreams and for his words. But the second bracketed, they hated him even more. Attached to it is the final phrase, for his dreams and for his words. Cologne, Debar, exemplify. That is the doctrinal content, the dreams, and manner of speech, his words, that further incited the aforementioned hatred. As I said, it rubbed them the wrong way, big time. So it's the doctrinal content and the presentation with authority, the doctrine at hand, and its interpretation. All that just slapped the brothers' SCA upside the head, and their hatred grew even more and more. So 73, the plural of the noun dreams used in the final verse anticipates the next dream in verses 8 through 11. And let's go ahead and take our break.